getting back into our normal routine, and as I've been doing, we're going to be working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And so you can open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be picking up in chapter 3 in just a second. Last week, we began to see some of the opposition to Jesus in Mark chapter 2. We saw over and over again how people wanted to find reasons to accuse Jesus of things, to separate themselves from him, to question his identity and his authority. Jesus was doing things that rubbed a lot of people the wrong way. He forgave sins. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He broke the man-made traditions of the Pharisees. And for all of those reasons, he starts to become a public enemy to certain groups. But all the while, what we see is that Jesus is gaining popularity with the people, and more people want to come to him to hear him. And so really, chapter 3 begins with one more story about the opposition to Jesus. Really, I think the first story in chapter 3 belongs with chapter 2. But with all of those things being said, let's begin by looking at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." You know, the thing that really stands out to me about the Pharisees here is how warped they are, how messed up their minds are. And you see this really as a theme in the chapter, but it jumps right out at you in verse 2, doesn't it? It says here in verse 2 that they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Can you imagine that? Like, they're standing there watching Jesus and saying, "Is he going to heal that guy? If he does, I'm going to accuse him." I mean, if the guy heals a man, then you would think that that would humble them. You would think that that would be convincing to them. But no, they just see that as another opportunity to accuse Jesus. And I'm so impressed by the tact and the wisdom that Jesus uses here in this situation. Now, he asked sort of a strange question in verse 4. He said, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" You know, that's sort of a strange question, because who in their right mind would say, "Oh yeah, it's totally lawful on the Sabbath to kill. That's fine." You know. But Jesus really puts them in a predicament where they can't answer either way. They don't want to tell him that it's okay to do good, and they certainly don't want to say it's okay to do harm. And so Jesus sort of traps them in that, and they're just silent. They're waiting to see what Jesus does next. And again, look at what Jesus does. He's so wise. He's so tactful. What is it that Jesus actually does? He tells the man, "Stretch out his hand." Jesus doesn't lift a finger. Jesus doesn't do anything that could be even construed as working on the Sabbath. You know, believe it or not, even the Pharisees were okay with telling somebody to raise their hand on the Sabbath. And even the Pharisees were okay with somebody raising their hand on the Sabbath. There is nothing that happens here that could be construed as working at all. And what should be a very convincing moment for them ends up being one that just hardens them even more. It says here in verse 6 that the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And now Jesus' strange question in verse 4 makes a lot more sense. Apparently, the answer to his question is they think that it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, but they're totally fine with conspiring to murder on the Sabbath. And again, what we see is that these people, who are esteemed as the religious authorities, the figures of idealism in their day, are so hard-hearted that they're willing to conspire to kill Jesus on the Sabbath day. Now, there's at least three lessons that I take from these verses. And the first is that pride and envy can make us so unreasonable. You know, there in verse 2, they are watching Jesus to see whether he would heal so that they might accuse him. That's their pride and their envy that has warped their thinking and made them so hard-hearted that they can't even recognize a miracle and be humbled by it. Secondly, this shows us that hardness of heart makes Jesus both angry and sad. Did you notice Jesus' reaction there in verse 5? It says he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. This is the only time in any of the four gospel accounts that it explicitly says Jesus was angry. And it's here because of their hardness of heart. That should be really convicting for us. Is that if there are things that God wants us to do, if there are things that God wants us to have our hearts soft towards, and we refuse to act on those things, I think it makes God both angry and sad. But the third thing that I see in these verses is that Jesus is a great reconciler. Jesus brings people together, so much so that he brings the Pharisees and the Herodians together in this section. That's interesting. Excuse me, sorry. But that's interesting because the Pharisees would be very anti-Rome. You know, Rome was this empire that was controlling Israel. They would have wanted to overthrow the Romans. The Herodians, they would have been very pro-Rome. In fact, Herod was the man that Rome had put in place to be the king of the Jews. And so what you have is that Jesus is such a polarizing figure that either he unites people who are with him or he unites people that are against him, but either way, Jesus brings people together. We see that today too, don't we? We see people that might have nothing in common, but if they are irritated at Jesus or irritated at Christians, they unite in their hatred against his people. And so it was with Jesus himself. But let's move forward into chapter 3 and verse 7. This is sort of a summary section now. After some of this opposition to Jesus happens, we see that more and more crowds continue to come to him. Mark chapter 3 and verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, this is a summary section regarding Jesus' continuing ministry in Galilee. And the sea that it references there in verse 7 would be the Sea of Galilee. I've actually included a map. Might not be too helpful from your distance, but up here is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Jordan River, and it connects down here to the Red Sea. To the west would be the Mediterranean Sea. And notice that as it describes where people were coming from to see Jesus, basically it describes people coming from all over. It tells us that people came from Jerusalem, which was in Judea to the south. It says that people came from Idumea, which is named only here in the New Testament, but it's this region further south next to the Dead Sea, an old Edomite territory. People also came from beyond the Jordan, which would be this region to the west, maybe the Decapolis. And it also tells us that people came from around Tyre and Sidon, which was to the northwest up here. Tyre is right there. And so when you see that on a map, what you see is that Jesus is sort of at a central location in Galilee, and people are coming from every direction to come and see him. What's also interesting about this is that this is also sort of like an outline for the ministry of Jesus as presented to us in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus first ministers in Galilee in chapters 1 through 6, then in Tyre, Sidon, and the Decapolis in chapter 7, and then finally in Jerusalem in chapters 10 through 16. What I want you to notice is that there are so many people that are coming to Jesus that the disciples have to get a little bit creative. And they have to put Jesus in a boat so that he's not crushed by all of the people that are pressing in on him. And verses 10 and 11 really just leave us with the impression of Jesus' overwhelming power and authority. He healed many. All who had diseases pressed around to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And with all of that, verse 12 reminds us that Jesus is in control of this. even of the timing of his ministry and his revelation of his identity, just like he did in chapter 1 in verse 25, he rebuked the unclean spirits because it wasn't time for him to be revealed. Here, now, in verse 12, he strictly orders them not to make him known. Now, despite all of this popularity that Jesus has, and the fact that he has to get in a little boat and be out at sea so that they don't crush him, does anything stand out to you as lacking from these crowds? I mean, they're pressing in on Jesus. They want to get close to Jesus. They want to be healed of their afflictions. It seems like they're really interested in all the things that Jesus is doing, but I don't see much that says they're interested in what Jesus is saying. They're not so much interested in being disciples or followers as much as it seems like they just want to receive a blessing from Jesus, to receive something from him. There are many crowds of people who simply like Jesus. There are a lot of people in the world today who like the idea of Jesus, who might be interested in being associated with Jesus to some degree, or even like having company with Jesus. But there are many fewer people who will actually follow him. Many fewer who will actually do what he asks. Many fewer who will actually be dedicated to his mission and his purpose in the world. And here I think we see crowds of people that sort of like Jesus, but aren't interested in any kind of loyalty beyond that. The truth is that these crowds will not last. As we see the book of Mark unfold and we see Jesus' ministry unfold, this great time of popularity will fade and pass away. And I think Jesus is not surprised at all by that. But it leaves us with a question: which group do we belong to? You know? Are we people that just sort of like showing up on Sundays and talking about Jesus and singing about Jesus and then leaving to kind of just go live our lives the way we want to? Or are we people that actually are dedicated to Jesus' mission, followers and disciples and people who will do what he asks of us? But the next section in Mark is where Jesus calls his apostles. And this is verses 13 through 21. It says in verse 13 that he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Now, these 12 that Jesus names here are named apostles, according to verse 14, and they're given authority, according to verse 15. These 12 are going to have a very unique role in Jesus' ministry and the unfolding of his work. But the word apostle is a word that is sort of unique, and it describes the unique kind of work that they have. Generally, it just means one who is sent. But these are ones who will be sent because they are eyewitnesses of Jesus. They can tell other people what they've seen and what they've heard. And so they're going to be entrusted with this mission and have special authority to do it. Now, these men also stand in contrast to the great crowd in verse 8, as well as Jesus' own family in verse 21. You know, we talked about how the crowd didn't really desire Jesus. They just sort of desired his gifts or his blessings. And Jesus' family didn't even really desire Jesus to claim him. They just sort of said he was crazy, and they tried to seize him. Maybe even they thought they were acting in his own good. But verse 13 tells us about these men that these are the ones whom he desired. You see that? These are the ones that Jesus wanted. These are the ones that Jesus chose. Now, if you think too long about that, you might start to question Jesus' choice. You might start to think that, like, man, this doesn't seem like an ideal group of people to change the world. We've already read about some of them. Peter, who was previously called Simon, as well as Andrew, James, and John, were fishermen. Matthew, who was previously called Levi, was a tax collector. Simon the Zealot was at least previously a member of a radical political party bent on overthrowing the Romans. And beyond that, we know hardly anything of the remaining six. Bartholomew isn't even a real given name. It just means son of Ptolemy. James, the son of Alphaeus, is also known as James the Less, or something like Little James is how he was known. Thomas is famous for his doubt. Judas Iscariot is famous for his betrayal. I mean, all in all, when you look at these 12 men, it's a pretty ragtag group of people that Jesus chose to change the world. There's not a single rabbi or political figure. There's nobody rich. There's nobody powerful. There's nobody influential. And so when we take all that into account, and verse 13 tells us these are the ones whom he desired, we might wonder why. Why did Jesus desire these? Well, look in verse 14 again. Verse 14 says that he appointed these 12 whom he named apostles so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. The order of that is very important. He wanted them to be with him and then to go out and preach. Fellowship with Jesus must precede preaching about Jesus. You know, sometimes I think that we can be a little bit overeager to tell everybody else what they need to do. Maybe we're a little bit overeager to preach when we haven't really developed a relationship with the Lord ourselves. We need to spend time with Jesus in order to be equipped to preach the message of Jesus. But the other side of that is true, is that this shows us that anyone who has fellowship with Jesus can also preach about Jesus. God can use anybody. God can use fishermen and tax collectors and a zealot and some guy who doesn't even get a proper name, as well as you or I. God has a history of accomplishing amazing things using weak tools. You know, I think about David and Goliath. When the Philistine giant was taunting the people of Israel, who did God choose to overthrow the giant? Was it a big, hulking, strong Israelite? No, it was the shepherd David, who everybody overlooked. And when I see God doing this over and over again, accomplishing great things with weak tools, it shows me that this is what God likes to do. This is what God wants to do. And the reason why is because when people like this do amazing things, God is the one who gets the glory. God is the one who gets the glory that he deserves, because it makes it clear that the power is not in them, but it's in him. So don't ever think that you're too insignificant to do great things. Don't ever think that you're not equipped. Don't ever think that you're too small. Don't think that you're too weak. God uses small, weak, insignificant people to accomplish great things. And God can use you if you're willing to spend time with Jesus. Let's move on to verse 22. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So here we see more opposition to Jesus. And to me it sort of sounds like they're getting desperate. You know, here's Jesus, like, he's just casting out demons, he's healing people, they're watching to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath so they can accuse him. They can't deny that he's actually performing healings, as well as they can't deny that he's actually casting out demons. And so what they do is they say, let's just sort of spin this to say that if he's casting out demons by the power of Satan, then every time he casts out a demon, people will say, oh, look, more evidence that he's got the power of Satan. On the one hand, it's sort of a smart move because, you know, every time Jesus cast out demons, that might be what people think. It might strengthen their case. On the other hand, it just makes no sense at all. And I love how Jesus just sort of dismantles this one with logic. You know, they say, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. And Jesus says, that doesn't even make sense. Why would Satan cast out Satan? Why would the devil be opposed to himself? A house divided against itself cannot stand. He says, your logic just doesn't even hold any water. And then verse 27 is really interesting. Jesus appears to be giving us some tips on how to perform home burglaries, which is interesting. Why does Jesus tell us the step-by-step process? Okay, look, if you want to rob somebody's house, step one, make sure you tie the guy up. Then you can take whatever you want, right? But what Jesus is doing is he's talking about what he's doing to Satan. Now, notice that in this analogy, Satan is a strong man. We should never underestimate the power of our enemy. He is strong. But in this verse, Jesus also makes a claim that he is stronger than him. And what we see in the casting out of demons is that Jesus is proving that fact. Jesus is showing that he is stronger than the devil, that he is stronger than all of his demons. That's an important lesson for us to understand. Because when we are dealing with sin, and when we are dealing with temptation, and when we feel that Satan has laid traps in front of us and has a hold on us and we can't break free, it might seem like he is so strong that we can't get away. And Jesus is telling us that he is stronger than him. In fact, Jesus is showing us that Satan has been tied up. That because of what Jesus has accomplished for us, the strong man has been restrained. If you are sitting in Satan's house, the only reason you're still there is because you haven't gotten up and left. That's a powerful truth for us. That we are free to get up and leave sin and Satan's domain whenever we want to, because of what Jesus has accomplished. Now, verses 28 through 30. Can I have a volunteer to come up here and explain those? Just kidding. No. Verses 28 and 30 through 30 are some challenging verses about this unforgivable sin. Let's talk about that for just a minute. Jesus talks about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit as being an eternal sin in verse 29. I think the context here is really important, though. You know, if you were to think about what these scribes and Pharisees have seen, they have literally seen Jesus cast out demons. They have seen irrefutable proof that he is the Son of God. They have seen the power of God in him. In fact, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28 adds that Jesus says this, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You see, these people had literally seen Jesus cast out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. To accuse him of casting those demons out by the power of the devil was not just blasphemy against Jesus, it was blasphemy against the Spirit which empowered him to do what he did. But what it shows us is just how hard-hearted they are. Instead of falling on their faces in worship, they reject him. They're so deluded that in the face of clear, undeniable evidence, they're denying his power. And the truth is, there's no hope for people like that. You know, what else could Jesus do? What else could Jesus do to be more convincing? There is nothing left. If they're going to be so hard-hearted that they reject this, they would reject anything. Their hearts weren't soft enough to be capable of repentance. What I want to suggest about this is that ultimately their sin is unforgivable. Not because forgiveness would not be granted, but because forgiveness would not be sought. You know, what we're told in the New Testament, especially in 1 John chapter 1, is that if we are willing to confess our sins, God is willing to forgive us of all unrighteousness. There's nothing that God is not willing to forgive us of if we're willing to confess it and repent. But people like this will never be willing to confess and repent. So I think that we should be warned by this teaching, but not be disturbed by it. If you're concerned about being unforgivable, then you're not there yet. The idea is that you can get to a point of being unforgivable when it no longer bothers you anymore, when there's nothing that motivates you to repent of your sin. And the Bible does warn us that sin can have that effect on us. That if we do continue in sin, if we abuse our conscience, if we don't do the things that we know are right, eventually we'll stop wanting to do what's right. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 talks about people who have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Ephesians 4 and verse 19 talks about those who are callous or past the point of feeling. These are the kind of people that Hebrews 6 and verse 6 describes as being impossible to restore to repentance. And so here's the warning for us. We ought to see just how far gone these people are and make the decision right now that we don't ever want to get that far. If we're drifting down a path that we shouldn't drift down, we should be terrified of taking another step, because eventually you can be so far gone that you no longer want to repent. And if you don't want to repent, you'll never be forgiven. So if there's something that we need to make right, we need to have hearts that are willing to do what's right now and not put it off before it's too late. So now we move on to the last section in this chapter, verses 31 through 35. Notice that this is a story within a story. We were just told about his mother and his brothers before the last section, and now we come back to them. So it's sort of a story within a story. And verses 31 through 35 read, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" You know, I want you to think about the statement that the crowd makes to him in verse 32. It says that the crowd was sitting around him and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." They're outside and they want Jesus to go outside with them. I think that's sort of symbolic to what's going on here. You know, I think that maybe Jesus' mother and brothers have Jesus' best interest at heart. You know, they think that, you know, he's overexerting himself. He's taking this whole thing a little bit too far. Maybe he's neglecting himself. He's not eating like he should. You know, maybe Jesus' mom is just sort of being a mom a little bit, and she's worried about her son and what he's doing. And so maybe even for good intentions, they're saying, "We need to go get him. We need to bring him home. We need to rehabilitate him a little bit. We need to take care of him." They think that maybe he's endangering himself. And I've got to say that this would not be a great text for a Mother's Day sermon. You know, the Bible talks a lot about the importance of family and the roles that family members should take on. And the Bible celebrates good mothers and good fathers and good sisters and good brothers. But this text shows us that even that can be taken too far. That even our family can become an idol to us. That even those who love us can be a barrier between us and the Lord. But this is also great encouragement for any disciple who faces disapproval or a lack of understanding from family. Sometimes our families can be motivated by anger or hatred. Sometimes our families can be motivated by good intentions. They think that they're looking out for us. They think that they're trying to help us. But sometimes we will face opposition from our families. And we should take great comfort in the words of Jesus. What Jesus is telling us is that your spiritual family is even more significant than your physical family. That what you have in common with those who love God is more important than even what you have in common with your physical family. We're not just bound together by blood or genetics or some kind of human culture. We are bound together by our love for God and our dedication to doing his will. And Jesus says, that is the more important bond to me. I said that this should be great encouragement for anybody who faces opposition from family. This should also be great encouragement for anybody who doesn't have family. You know what else Jesus said about that, don't you? That there are some who might have even left family, but in the kingdom they will find that that is restored to them many more times. And I can tell you without hesitation that I have found mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters in the kingdom. And I have been profoundly blessed by what God has created in the family of his son. And this is how this chapter concludes. You know, I think that there are so many contrasts to see in chapters 2 and 3. If we were to go back to chapter 2 and 3, or at the beginning of chapter 2, the story about the paralytic and his friends that let him down through the roof of the building. The paralytic's friends contrast the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, the paralytic's friends literally tore apart the barrier that was keeping them from getting close to Jesus. And meanwhile, the scribes and the Pharisees kept putting up as many barriers as they could. You've got the paralytic's friends tearing the roof apart, and you've got scribes and Pharisees putting up whatever source of opposition they can to keep Jesus away. We see also that the apostles in chapter 3 contrast Jesus' family. The apostles are those who follow Jesus' call, who are willing to spend time with him and be sent out by him and to go and to preach. But Jesus' family tries to call him away from his mission and distract him from his purpose. And meanwhile, in chapters 2 and 3, in the midst of the opponents and the disciples and Jesus' family, you've also got all these crowds that just sort of stay neutral as best they can. They're pressing Jesus to receive healing, but they're not showing any real commitment to the kingdom. And I think that all of this illustrates the choice that we have to make. Where do we belong in that picture? Will we overcome whatever barriers might keep us from drawing near to Jesus? Or will we put up barriers because we just would rather stay away? Will we follow Jesus' call? Or will we try to make Jesus' mission fit our agenda? Will we hang out in the crowds? Or will we decide to actually dedicate ourselves to the kingdom of heaven? It's a convicting portrait in chapters 2 and 3. Where do we belong in that? Where would we fit into this story? But Jesus wants each one of us to make the decision to follow him, to spend time with him, to see the blessings that come from the kingdom of heaven, and to dedicate ourselves to spreading its borders. And that is the invitation that I will leave you with today. That if you find yourself amongst Jesus' enemies, the scribes or the Pharisees, or if you find yourself amongst Jesus' family, who might just sort of second guess the importance of Jesus' mission, or if you find yourself in the crowd, somebody that just sort of likes being around Jesus but is not really dedicated to serving him too much, make the decision to become one of Jesus' apostles. Not in the sense that you become one of the 12, but in the sense that you spend time with Jesus and you become somebody that Jesus can send out to preach the message of the gospel by your words, by your example, by your life. Jesus can do that with each one of us. All we have to do is decide to submit ourselves to him. If there's somebody here that wants to make the decision to follow Jesus, or if there's somebody here that wants to share some struggle that you're having, repent of some sin, ask for prayers, that's what we're here for, so that we can help each other in our decision to follow Jesus. If we can help you in any way, please come to the front. Let us know how while we stand in